Genesis, as the name itself suggests, is the book of beginnings. To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, the Christian story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger, but God and a garden. In this series, we will consider the beginnings of life and faith, how they began in Eden, and how they continue to affect us today.
Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you as well. I want to welcome you along with Aaron to this Sunday gathering here. We're in the midst of a series called Eden, and we're walking through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, so I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. By the way, my name is Norm. Again, great to have you with us today. We have spent the last five Sundays walking through the 7 days of creation, where last week we ended with a day of rest. If you were here last week, Matt walked us through the first three verses of Genesis 2, where we watched God rest from his work, not because he was tired, but because his work was finished. Creation was finished, and therefore it was very good, and therefore it was as it should be. Today we double back, a literary style common in early Hebraic writing where there's a doubling back and there's a filling in of the gap, so to speak. If you want to look at day 6 in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31 as sort of a Cole's Notes version on what took place on that day, then Genesis 2, starting at verse 4 and on, is an extended remix, okay? Where we're going to get a lot more information, a lot more insight, a lot more detail, lots of things that we're going to see in these verses. And so let's read the text, starting at verse 4. We'll go through verse 17. I'll pray, and then we'll journey on from there. Verse 4 starts, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the names of the third river, the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray together. And so, Father, I'm thankful, as always, for this time. We count it a privilege to be able to gather together as your body, people who love you or are searching after you. And so I thank you for the great privilege, the granting of this time. And I thank you that you have chosen me for this time, not because of me, but because it displays your grace and power. To use a broken vessel, a man that is so fallible, needing so much help to be able to speak into this group. And so help me in that. But I need to hear as much as anybody, perhaps more so than most. And so please teach me along with this group. Help us all as we listen and hear from you by way of the word that you breathed out and gave to us, gifted to us in this book. I pray that great ministry would take place. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. There's a lot going on in the text that I read, and so I just want to laser in on four aspects of it. just to help us walk through it. Let me give them to you on the front end. We're going to laser in first on the gardener. We're introduced to this gardener. We know him by the name Adam, but there's this gardener image that weaves its way through our text today. So we're going to look at the gardener, and then we're going to look at the garden. So begin with the gardener, go to the garden, and then from there, we're going to look at the call on the gardener. So there's a call, a specific call that we're going to look at, and then finally, we're going to look at the command to the gardener. So let's begin, number one, with the gardener. Looking at, beginning with verse 5, and I want you to, even though we began in verse 4 in the reading, I really want you to notice verse 5, because perhaps you picked up on it, but our text, this text, actually begins with a problem. There's a dilemma, and the dilemma is there was no bush or small plant in the field. Now, why is that? Why is there no bush or small plant in the field? Well, for two reasons. One, there had been no rain yet. That's problem number one, but where I want to focus on more is because there was no man to work the ground. And therefore, we have an understanding of what kind of bushes and plants we're talking about here. We're talking about bushes and plants connected to farming, connected to harvesting. We're not talking about all plant life in general, because if you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and look at verses 11 to 13, where you have an account of day 3, we see that plant life took place on that day. So here we're talking about specificity as related to the work of a man in the ground. Again, think farming, think planting, think harvesting. And so how does God address the problem? Well, he makes a gardener. But what stands out most of all is how he made him. If you look at verse 7, we read that God didn't merely speak the gardener into existence like the rest of creation, but that he formed him. And he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed his very breath into him. Which backs up things that we've seen thus far in our study of Genesis 1 to 3. It backs up we've seen previously to the fact, or regarding the fact, that this personal involvement by a personal God is what gives us our personhood. As we've talked about before, this answers the question that science can't. Why are we personal beings? It also sets humanity apart from all else. This speaks of our image-bearingness. We are the imago Dei, the image-bearers of God. This is highlighted here in this greater detail form of the description of the creation of the first man. Additionally, the fact that God formed him out of the dust of the ground while breathing his very breath into him explains why all humanity, starting here but hereafter, feels such a strong connection to creation. I've talked about that much. I don't need to go into great detail again. But it affirms why we have such a strong connection to creation, but doing so while seeking for God as well. We have a connection to both, because we're formed out of the dust of the ground, but we have the very, very breath of God breathed into us. In simple terms, this explains why we are the way we are. There's something else here before we move on from the gardener, however, in connection with how the gardener was made that I want you to see. It's hinted at here, but I want to look at it before we move on. I can't speak for women here. I would never try to speak for women here. I'm not smart enough. See what I did there? I'm not smart enough to speak for women here. So this may be true of you, but let me just speak on behalf of the guys at the very least. But again, this may be true of you as well. But it is interesting to see how important it is for men to own land. Like men, it's innate. There's this drive in men, and it may again be true of women here as well, that drives them to want to own a piece of the ground. Well, perhaps the reason why is explained here, because we have a connection to it. Now, I know when I say that, some of you will think, you're absolutely nuts. But I don't think I'm far off, because when you walk through the Bible, you see land talked about much, but talked about as a reward for God's people. For example, Abram, Before he was Abraham, is called to go to a land that God would show him, and that land would be a reward for Abraham and all of God's people. A land, a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But that's just one example. We read this in Psalm 37, verse 9, that for the evildoers they shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't think I'm off. I think there's something here in us today that beckons us back. Beckons, that's a good word, beckons us back to chapter 2 of Genesis. There's a connection. That's aspect number one, the gardener. But you can't have a gardener without a garden. And let's next focus on the garden itself. We discover much about the garden. So let's just neat-nick it a little bit. What do we discover about the garden? Well, the first thing we discover about it is that it's located in a place, a region called Eden. And so it's referred to as the garden in Eden in verse 8 or the garden of Eden in verse 15. The word Eden means delight. It means pleasure. And this garden certainly was that. Verse 8 tells us that God put this first man, this gardener, into the garden. But in verse 9, we read that he supplies him with trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. Keep that description in mind, by the way. You will see it again raise itself in chapter 3. We are also told that a river from Eden, so from the region of Eden, supplied the water in the Garden of Eden. And that it broke off into four different rivers that flowed, as best as we can surmise today, north, south, east, and west thereafter from the garden. This suggests, by the way, that the garden was located on higher ground, enabling the rivers to flow from it. But there's more. If you go to chapter 3, we also discover there that the Lord God walked in the garden. In other words, God met with Adam and Eve to come. Right now we only have Adam, but Eve to come in the garden. A theophanies, if you please, a Christophanies, an appearance of God. An appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps. Another point of information about the garden is that after the sin of Adam and Eve, angelic guards were placed at the gate of the garden, which was located on the eastern side of it. So those are our neat-nick points, things that we discover about the garden. But the more important question, I think, after looking at all that is, what is this? Like, what is this garden? What are we to make of this garden? Well, can I offer that it's to be viewed as the world's first temple. A place, in other words, where God would meet and dwell with his people. I give credit for this idea to several people, but most of all to the book, From Eden to the New Jerusalem. I commend it to you, written by T. Desmond Alexander, where in it he points out strong similarities between Eden and the temples thereafter. Let me give you some for instances. For example, number one, temples, like Eden, were entered from the east, with the inner sanctuary, known as the Holy of Holies, being the place where God would meet with his people. That inner sanctuary was guarded by depictions of cherubim, angelic figures. There are some people that suggest that the region of Eden was a depiction of the temple and the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies. Something to think about. The menorah lampstand, give it a picture of it. We probably have seen that previously in our lives. Possibly symbolized the tree of life, with history showing that temples were filled with living decorations, plants, foliage, and so forth. Additionally, the Hebrew words for to keep and to work given to Adam in verse 15 are only used in that combination thereafter or hereafter to describe the duties of the Levitical priests in the temple. They were to keep it. They were to work it. Furthermore, the gold and the onyx mentioned in verses 11 and 12 were used to decorate sanctuaries and priestly garments. Gold specifically is prominently displayed in the makeup of the temple. Couple more. Not only does God walk in the garden in chapter 3, but he does so later in the tabernacle, the tented temple, as described in places like Leviticus 26, 6 to 12. You can read that on your own. And lastly, the sense that Eden is on high ground reminds us of later uses of mountains. Mountains are a big deal in the story of God, but especially the temple that was built on Mount Zion. In other words, and to quote an individual named Gordon Wenham, the Old Testament professor at Cambridge College, he writes this: the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis, Moses, simply as a piece of Mesopotamia farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him. But here's the thing. In laying that out, if that's in fact the case, and I believe with all of my heart that that's the case, this also reminds us of a dilemma. Like when we focus on this and go, yeah, that's what it's about, that's what it points to, this is what it is a picture of, what it also does, it reminds us of one of the overarching dilemmas in the Bible. What is one of the overarching dilemmas in the Bible? God is not with us. He's not with us. Yes, he is with us in a sense by way of his Spirit. I get that. I believe that with all my heart. But he is not with us as originally intended. That's why Paul writes, I have a desire to be with Jesus, for it's better by far. It's why we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. There's something that we don't have that we or originally were to have. But a time is coming where the garden of God will be replaced with the city of God, and we'll again see God dwell with his people. John writes of this in Revelation 21, writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, no more chaos. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's back to its original intention. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. If you remember from our study of the book of Revelation, and Matt did just a fantastic job just laying this out. Do you remember the dimensions of the New Jerusalem? It was a perfect cube. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. But just keep in mind, it's a perfect cube. What's the only other perfect cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies, where God would meet with his people. So we see the entirety of God's sanctuary now enveloping the whole world, and he's with his people. And just notice, if you go one chapter to the right in the Bible and get to Revelation 22, note the connection between the beginning and the end. John continues and writes, then the angel showed me the river. The river. We've seen a river already. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. It's great. So on the one hand, it reminds us that this isn't the way it's supposed to be here. But one day it will be again. Before moving on, I talked earlier about the theme of land. The theme of land that runs its way through the scriptures. But it's also interesting to note the role gardens play in the Bible too. Gardens are a big deal in the Bible. Again, from the very, we get a garden here at the beginning of the story. We see a garden in the beginning, and as we just read, the end ends with a garden city. But in between, we get sweet reminders. We get sweet reminders that take us back and also move us ahead at the same time. This is especially true in the ministry of Jesus. Gardens were a huge deal in the ministry of Jesus. Like, think about it. They come up again and again. Jesus prayed in the garden often. He was arrested in a garden. When he was crucified and laid down in a tomb, that tomb was in a garden. All leading up to this interaction that takes place on Resurrection Sunday between Jesus and Mary, just notice what takes place. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Westside, can I offer that she didn't make a mistake? She did see the gardener, the better one. What is the gospel? It's seed. Who are we? Soils. Who's the sower? Jesus the gardener. That Jesus, on the day he rose from the dead, is first depicted as a gardener is not coincidence. Because the harvest has come. He's the better one. And we're reminded of this even back in chapter 2 of Genesis. So that's the gardener, that's the garden. So let's move on to the call of the gardener. The call of the gardener shows up in verse 15. Let me read it for you one more time. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So there's his call. This not only solves the dilemma of verse 5, but it should also frame our view of work. Genesis is the book of origins. It's the beginnings. This is the genesis of work. And therefore, our view, our worldview of work should filter its way through the grid of verse 15. And so what does it show us? What can we take from it? Well, it shows us that mankind, men and women, were not created to sit around in Eden drinking tree of life smoothies. You know what I mean? Just sitting around, man. Just eating fruit. That's not what they were created to do. Mankind, and this is pre-fall. This is when things were very good, as they should be. And thereafter, what they were created to work, with work to be seen as a divine activity. In other words, work is a gift from God, and through our work and by the way we work, we can make much of him. Our God is a working God. And we were created in his image, and therefore we are to be working people. To take it in a different direction, what this means in simple terms is that we don't do God stuff on Sundays and work stuff during the week, but we do God stuff all the time. All of life is spiritual. We can eat and drink to the glory of God. If we can eat and drink to the glory of God, then we can certainly work to the glory of God. Paul writes this, emphasizing this point, Colossians 3. "Bondservants, obey in everything to those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." With this in mind, if this is in fact true, if this should guide us, then let me offer several ways that it should. One, this should motivate us to improve and increase our effectiveness. To fan into flame that one or three or five talents that are ours by God's grace. In other words, we should seek to be the best dentist or chef or doctor or lawyer or teacher or accountant or student or pastor that time and talent allows. It should guide how we do our work at home too. Students, your chores, your homework, you're not exempt from this. I know that doesn't make, you're not my fans when I say that. That's okay. You're not exempt from this. Knowing we ultimately work for the Lord should also guide us in our attitudes, our integrity, our ethics at work. It should govern how we treat our employers, how we treat our employees, how we treat our clients, and the public at large. As people have been created in the image of God who exist in community. The very fact that we exist places us in a social contract, as it were. Everybody's our neighbor. Everyone. And this should guide how we treat, therefore, everyone that we work for, work under, work with, and so forth. It should guide us in viewing our work as an opportunity for kingdom growth and not just a way to get ahead or make a name for ourselves. It should also frame our view of retirement. Yes, I get bodies wear out. I'm getting that more and more and more, right? I brush my teeth with Advil, right, just to get myself going in the morning. So I get that we wear out, all right? I understand that. And or else we reach a place where we don't have to work as many hours to pay the bills because mortgage is paid off, we got a pension, what have you. I get that. I also understand that places have set retirement ages, and so we have to leave our jobs, some of us, at a certain point. But that does not mean we stop working altogether, but that we work in a different way. Not working should ever be a goal for us. I've seen a lot of teens and people in their 20s wasting their days playing whatever, Halo 3 or whatever. Whatever's big. So it's Pac-Man. Wasting their days playing Pac-Man. But I've also seen a lot of people in their 60s and 70s wasting their days playing golf and pinochle. Neither is okay. If you have the ability and freedom, then donate your time. Go on a missions trip, man. Mentor a newlywed. Lead a community group. Drop in on the sick. Work at a woman's pregnancy clinic. Come to a prayer meeting, for crying out loud. Ministry is just a phone call away. Just don't do nothing. I don't think there is a coincidence that so many people run down so quickly after they retire and choose to do nothing. We were not created to do nothing. We will waste away. Day of Pentecost. Launch of the early New Testament church, Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. In the midst of his message, he quotes from Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2, where in his quoting of that text, he declares, young men, when the Spirit comes, young men, you will see visions. I'll include young women in that as well. And he goes on to say, old men, and I'll include old women, shall dream dreams. Older men and women look at me, and I include myself with you. Don't stop dreaming dreams. Burying our talent at the age of 60 or 70 is not somehow okay in God's economy. And young men and young women, I call you to grab hold onto a vision that goes beyond today. Our call to work should also govern how we view governmental assistance. There are certainly times, I know, where we may need governmental assistance. We're unemployed, inability to find work, health and physical issues that keep us from working, and so on. I understand all of that. We're very fortunate to live in the place where we live that we actually have access to that type of assistance. But what I'm talking about are those who choose not to work because they are satisfied to live on what the government will give them. And they choose not to work. Paul is very clear on this point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where he writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This should also govern a couple of more on this point. How we steward that which has been given to us. In Adam's case, it was the very creation. It was the land itself. It was to be worked. It was to be kept, not abused, and not ravaged. The creation is to provide for us, but it's not meant to serve us selfishly. It is God's land ultimately, and we the borrowers of it. It is his creation. And whether we got here first or second or third doesn't give us the right to treat it in a way that doesn't honor him. It's his, not ours. Oh, don't clap for me. Don't clap for me. Finders keepers is not a thing in God's kingdom. And finally, this reality should govern our rest too. Day 7 should impact days 1 to 6. We are to work hard and we are to rest well. I tell my kids that all the time. Let's work hard and let's party hard. Like, let's not work and if aren't, you know, not party well. I don't even know what that sound was. What was that sound? Let's work hard, let's rest. God is never glorified when his children run haggard from one day to the next because it makes him look like a tyrannical father. It's Pharaoh who calls you to make bricks without straws, not God. A couple years ago, I had the great privilege to go on a sabbatical, and leading into that sabbatical time, I spent my time in the sabbatical just reading through the Gospels again and again. And one of the texts that I came across early on my sabbatical was a gift. It was truly a gift. Comes out of Mark chapter 6. We read there in verses 30 and 31, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. This invitation by Jesus to rest, it's a sweet invitation. I mean, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is that he never forgets that we're made from dust, even though oftentimes we do. So we are to worship God in our work, but we are to worship God in our rest as well. Sometimes the most worshipful thing we can do is hit the snooze button and go back to sleep. And again, sometimes the most worshipful thing we can do is say yes to overtime. It is okay to heal on the Sabbath, after all. So thus far, we've looked at the gardener, and we've just finally looked at the call on the gardener. But let's finally look at the last aspect that I want to highlight out of this text, and that is the command given to the gardener. The command shows up in verses 16 and 17. Let me remind you of what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We first read of two trees back in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what we get here is the instruction connected to them, specifically to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we get more of the garden, that in the midst of this garden, there are these two trees that are highlighted by God. And again, one of them is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's there in the middle of the garden. Does this bug you, by the way? Don't answer out loud. Does this bug you? The presence of this one tree in particular. It bugs me. The reason why it bugs me is for with it and the command attached to it, God paved the way for the possibility of evil. No tree, no possibility. And yet, remember, this is day 6. Remember how day six ended? Verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said it was very good. This bugs me. I mean, how can that be? I mean, God being God could have chosen to not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and removed all temptations towards evil. Wouldn't that have been very good? But he chose not to. Why? Seems kind of cruel. Think about it this way. Let's say I'm trying to drop a few. I'm always trying to drop a few, but you know, just imagine I'm trying to drop a few, okay? And you come over to my house, knock on the door, and you go, "Hey, can I come? Hey, I hear you trying to drop a few. That's fantastic. Good for you, man." But here's the thing. I was wondering, in spite of that, can I still make a big plate of nachos? Just a big plate of nachos. Three cheeses on them. Not just one cheese, three cheeses. Fresh guacamole. Oh, you know what I mean? Don't we love guacamole? A little bit of lime on it. Oh, nice fresh tomatoes, fresh salsa, jalapenos, but on the side, because you never know, right? Salsa, all that. I mean, sour cream, and you put it in the oven, man, and you get it to the point where just the edges are a little bit toastier. Oh, that's a good nacho, right? That's a good nacho. Would it be okay if I made that big plate of nachos and leave it here while I go, I need to go run some errands. I'll just put it down next to this ice cold bucket filled with Fat Tug root beer, right? I'll just do that. I'll just leave it here. That'd be cruel. Right? Wouldn't that be insensitive at the very least? Tempting? And sadly, that's how many view God in Genesis 2. As cruel and insensitive, as a tempter even. And that's sad. It's sad because there's a big difference between me being tempted to eat nachos while dieting in comparison to disobeying God's clear instruction. It's sad for that reason. It's also sad because it fails to remember the great smorgasbord that was given to Adam along with the instruction to not eat from the tree of good and evil. In verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Let me give you another food illustration. Let's say I go home today after the second gathering and I walk into my kitchen and my wife has made 20 different desserts. And they're all pleasing to the eye and tasty for food. And she says, "Norm, you can eat 19 of them. All 19. But this one, this apple pie of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat it." If I cried out, "You cruel woman, you temptress, you insensitive lady, you think I was nuts." So why do we feel it's okay to rail against God in Genesis 2, as so many do? It's sad. It's also sad, for it suggests that allowing for the possibility of evil makes one the actualizer of it. Even though every opportunity to choose what is good instead had been given. So it's sad for those reasons. But there's another reason why it's sad that actually trumps all others. It's sad because it fails to recognize that one of the most wondrous gifts that comes with our Imago Dei is our freedom to choose. The gift of will. What if one of the most marvelous gifts given to mankind in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, along with the command to not eat of it? What if the fullness of our personhood, in fact, rests on it? What if the realization of the very good demanded that we be given the freedom to choose? Westside, what if God loves us so much that he gave us the freedom to not love him in return? What if God's love for us couldn't be absent of the choice to not love him back? If this is true, and I am convinced that it is, then to see the presence of this tree as cruel and insensitive is to miss its point entirely. It's to be seen as nothing less than a great outpouring of God's love towards us. And therefore, that's why it's very good. Let me take this deeper. I know my time is coming to an end, but let me take this deeper by asking, what if the presence of evil in our world doesn't suggest an indifferent and less than powerful God, but an altogether good one? What if, to quote one author, that it's precisely because God is good that he made a creature who could go bad? What if God's goodness made possible a world that could have badness? Let me go even further by asking, can true happiness exist without human freedom? Furthermore, was not the personhood of Jesus made most manifest when he cried out in the garden, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done"? Don't we resonate with the conflicting wills in Gethsemane, a garden no less? All of this begs the ultimate question, is it worth it? Is human freedom worth the liabilities that it brings with it? I know I've asked a number of questions already. Let me ask just a few more. What do you want taken away more, all evil or your freedom? What if you can't have both? What if our cries for God to remove the evil in the world necessitates that he remove ours? Are you ready? Or have you categorized yours so you can sleep at night while still protesting others? One last question. What if the world, with all its evil in it, in the long run will be made much better than one that never had any evil at all? If this is true, then what this means is that the main problem with our world today is not God, nor the freedom he gave, but how we've chosen to use it. We're the problem. As I begin to wrap up, and I know I need to, it's important to note that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't evil in and of itself. It was just a tree. And therefore, it was good. God looked at it, it was good. What it represents was a choice. The tree was a choice. God could have said anything. Don't go there, don't go, don't climb that, don't do whatever. God said, don't eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of what? Knowledge in what way? Experiential. Adam and Eve to come already had knowledge, and they had knowledge on what was good, in fact. They lived in the very good. They knew what was good. And they already had a knowledge of evil. Disobeying God was evil. They knew that too. But if they took and ate, they would have knowledge of both in the experiential sense. As we will see, they chose unwisely. It's also important to remember that there are two trees highlighted, and they both have a command attached to each. Remember, there's the tree of life as well. The first command with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is plain to see: don't eat from this one. That's the command. Don't do it. But the second command is inferred, connected to the tree of life. You must eat of this one to live. It was the tree of life after all. This evidences that Adam and Eve were not created to be eternal, but that their eternality rested on them obeying God and eating of the tree of life. To put it another way, their eternal life rested on their faithful obedience to coming and eating of that which brings life. Sound familiar? Taking God at his word and eating of that which is good. I got to close. As I close, I mentioned earlier that land and gardens are a big deal in the Bible, but so too are trees, especially trees that depict God's love and call us to choose. A tree begins the story of God, and a tree, as we read earlier, shows up in the end again, but there's one in between that ties both together. The tree that Jesus hung on. A tree of death that brings us life. Jesus calls you to come and eat of that tree, but the choice is up to you. It's up to you. What tree are you going to eat from? Let me pray. Father, now as we enter this time of ministry response, Father, I pray for those here who do not know you. They're investigating, they're kicking the tires, they're asking questions. I pray that today they would take you at your word and come to you. Come and taste. Come and eat. To dine on that which brings life. Come to you, Jesus, the one who took the tree for us. And Father, I also pray for those in here, many of them I know that do know you, love you, but susceptible, especially as we move on in this series, susceptible to the lies of the enemy. Did God really say? Did God really say? He's not a good God. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want what is best for you. I pray that they would run back to you today. Taste and see again. Receive your grace. Be strengthened by it. So I pray for a great time of ministry here, great time of prayer, great time of worship, great time eating and drinking of your body and your blood. For your name's sake, amen.